I'd like to ask you one question tonight, and it would be this. What is the objective of your life? What are you giving your life to? What really, have you ever thought about it much? What is the objective of your life? Let's say that you're going to live until you're 70 years of age, and then when you're 70, you're going to die. Let's say that right now tonight, you're 70, and you're looking back over your life. The question that I have is, what is it that you want to see looking back? Because what you want to see looking back over your life when it's over and when it's finished will to a large degree determine what you're going to give your life to, because that's what you want to accomplish. What is your objective in life? Is there something that's gripped your life yet? Is there something bigger than yourself that you've given yourself to? Has God's plan and design for your life yet become clear to you? What is your objective in life? I remember hearing Walt Hendrickson talk as he was telling about talking with a young man. Been out of college for several years, and Walt asked him the question, what are you giving your life to? And he said, well, I'm an aeronautical engineer. He said, does that mean you make airplanes? Yeah, it does. Let me ask you, how long does an airplane usually last? Oh, 8, 10, maybe 12 years. And at the end of 12 years, it's obsolete. Well, yeah, sometimes it's even obsolete before it gets off the drawing board. Do you mean to tell me that you're giving your life to something at most will only last 10 or 12 years? Well, I guess so if you put it like that. Then Walt told him, he said, do you know what God's ultimate design for every airplane is? Do you know what God's ultimate goal for every airplane is? And the guy said, what? And Walt said, he's going to burn it. He's going to burn. You know, 1 Peter 3:10 and 11, it says, for the day of the Lord is surely coming, as unexpectedly as a thief, and the heavenly bodies will disappear with a great noise, the heavens will pass away in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be burned up. Probably tonight, when I asked you what is the objective of your life, and what are you giving your life to, the first thing that perhaps came to your mind was your vocation. The vocation for which you're preparing yourself. Last spring, we were driving back from Colorado Springs. We were on a bus, and several of us began to talk about this. And I asked one girl, I said, what is the objective of your life? And she said, well, I want to do the will of God, and I think I'm going to be an elementary school teacher. And I asked someone else, and he said, well, I'm going to be an engineer. And another one said, a doctor. I'd like to make one point clear tonight, and it's this, that the objective of your life and the vocation of your life are not necessarily the same. And in most instances, they shouldn't be the same. For example, what was the vocation of the Apostle Paul? He was a tent maker. What was the vocation of Luke? He was a doctor. What was the vocation of Barnabas? He was a farmer. Okay? Now then, let me ask you, whenever you think of the Apostle Paul, is the first thing that flashes into your mind tents? Well, no, not really. Most of us usually think, well, Paul was a tent maker until he became a Christian. You know, and then he became a flaming evangelist and wore a red sport coat and traveled around in Freeston. I didn't make tents anymore. But let me read a couple of passages to you. First one is in 18th chapter of Acts, verse 2. And this is after Paul has begun his ministry. And he was in Corinth. And it says, there he met a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had just come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Emperor Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them and stayed and worked with them because he earned his living by making tents just as they did. And in chapter 20, verse 34, he says, "You yourselves know that with these hands of mine I have worked and provided everything that my companions and I have needed." And in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "Because of our love for you, we were ready to share with you not only the good news from God, but even our own lives. You were so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, how we worked and toiled. We worked day and night so we would not be any trouble to you as we preached to you the good news from God." So we see that throughout most of Paul's ministry, he was making tents. His vocation was tent making. He was a tent maker by trade. This is how he earned his living. But what was Paul's objective? Would you say that Paul's objective was to make tents? Probably, if you went down to the corner marketplace and you bought a tent and you looked in the corner of it and it had "Made by the Apostle Paul," you'd probably have a pretty good tent. But I really don't believe that it was the objective of the Apostle Paul to become the greatest tent manufacturer in the Roman Empire. I think his objective, he tells us what it was in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. The Phillips translation puts it like this: "So naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet and we teach everyone we can all that we know about him, so that if possible we may bring every man to his full maturity in Christ Jesus. This is what I am working at all of the time with all of the strength that God gives me." So we see that vocation and objective are not necessarily the same. And I ask you again, what is your objective in life? What is the thing that you really want to give your life to? As we think about this, it may help if we sort of ponder a little what the Scriptures have to say and what God's revealed concerning his desire for us here on the earth. If you want to know why God created us, the overall reason why, you can find that in Isaiah 43, verse 7. He tells us why he created us. He says, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." So God has created us to bring glory to him. I was wondering, I was thinking about this a few days ago, and so I got my Webster out and I turned over to the G section and looked up glorify. And do you know what it says it means to glorify someone? It says to enhance the reputation of another. And boy, I thought that was good. That our purpose is to enhance the reputation of God. To bring him glory, to lift up his reputation. And the question comes to me, boy, do I really enhance the reputation of God? Do people look at me and see and praise God, you know? There's a passage that says, "So let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So somehow people are supposed to observe us and they're supposed to look at us, and as they get to know us, it enhances the reputation of God. Perhaps if we wanted to look a little farther into what our purpose is in life, we might look at the person of Jesus. You know, what was his purpose in life? He said in a number of occasions that he always did those things which pleased God. So it's pretty evident that he brought glory to God. And he also says that he came to the earth to seek and to save those that are lost. The purpose of Jesus Christ was to bring the world back to God, to bring glory to him. Now, You know, if it's my job to enhance the reputation of God, and I'm supposed to help his reputation, and this is done a lot, you know, just through obedience, as day by day I walk with him, I live the kind of life he wants me to live. But, you know, it goes farther than that. You remember the prayer that the Lord prayed in Luke chapter 11? He said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I was thinking about that one day, and I think, boy, you know, is the will of God being done on the earth? You know, is it? Is the will of God being done on the earth? As you look across the street and on the campus where you live and in the dorms, is God's will being done? Is the main objective of the people who live on your floor to bring glory to God and to let His kingdom be done on the earth? I don't think so. And I think that's where you and I come in, perhaps in bringing the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, He said, "But seek you first the kingdom of God, and His righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you." So the thing we're to desire, the thing we're to give our lives to is the kingdom of God, huh? He said, "Seek ye first, above everything else, first and foremost, the kingdom of God." Okay, what is the kingdom of God? Luke 17:21 says, "For the kingdom of God is within you." What's a kingdom? We've all heard of King Arthur and his knights and all. He was king over Camelot. That meant that in Camelot, or that was the city, in his kingdom, what King Arthur said went. Boy, that was it. If he spoke, that was it. He was the king. If he passed a law, boy, everybody obeyed it. It was that geographical sphere within which whatever King Arthur said, his word was law. That's what a kingdom is. The kingdom is that area around which the man who's in charge, his word is law. And he's the boss. He's the authority. Now, the kingdom of God is to be within us. That means that within us, the Lord is king. His word is law. He's the boss. What he says goes. And it's where, when we begin to do something, it's always in submission to him. Is this what he wants? Is this according to the rules of his kingdom? Okay, we're to seek the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within people. The kingdom of God is where Jesus Christ rules. It's where he reigns. And he reigns in the heart of people. If I'm going to seek the kingdom of God on the earth, then I'm going to seek the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ in the hearts of people. Because that's where God's will is done, or not done. It's within the hearts of people. What people? Jesus said he came to seek and to save those that are lost. I think it takes for granted all of those that are lost. Says that it's not God's will that any should perish. He said, "For God so loved the world." Okay, what's the arena that God wants to be Lord in? Boy, it's the whole world. Okay, then if our purpose is to bring glory to God through the kingdom of God, through the will of God being done in the hearts of people, then this begins to narrow down my objective in life. Well, my objective is to begin to help Jesus Christ to be King and Lord in the hearts of people throughout the globe. I mean, all around it. In every country, in every city, on every campus. You know, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus, if we're men after His heart, then the things that are on His heart ought to be on ours. And what God has on His heart is the world, the whole world of people. And that ought to be the thing that's on my heart and on your heart. the whole world. You know, this is also what Jesus told the first century Christians. Boy, what he wants was the whole world. He says, I want you to be witnesses unto me in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the world. In Romans 1:8, Paul made this statement about the Christians in Rome. He says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, at least all of the world that he knew about, the message got around. I think our objective has got to be that every person understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know from Scripture that everyone is not going to submit to his kingship and to his lordship, and the kingdom of God is not going to be done within their hearts. But the Lord has told us that we help present the message so they understand. And you know, the majority of people on the face of the earth, even the majority of people on the campus, really don't understand what it means to be a Christian. Many do, but most of them don't. They've heard about Christ and Christianity, but they've never really understood. How did the first century Christians do? Well, we mentioned that in Rome, where Paul was writing to the Christians in Rome. He said, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, how is it done? We may get an idea as to how it's to be done today. In the 8th chapter of Acts, it tells about right after the stoning of Stephen, it says that there was a great persecution that came on the church. And in verse 4, it says, the believers who were scattered went everywhere preaching the message. It says that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but it says the believers were scattered and they went everywhere preaching the message. And it was every believer who was preaching the message. Now, when it says preaching, I don't believe that it meant that on every Sunday from 11:30 to 12, they got behind a pile of wood and delivered 3 points, you know, a poem and a prayer. But boy, they went everywhere telling of the message of Jesus Christ. And Paul could say that, boy, that your faith and the gospel is spoken of throughout the whole world because of you. Do you really believe that the world can be reached in our generation? Do you think that the world can be reached? Before you answer that, let's take a peek at the world, see what it involves. I was doing some study a couple of months back out of the World Almanac and came up with some figures and sort of summarize it for you. These are the figures from 1960. They'll be a good bit larger this next census, which has been taken this year, but they've not come out yet. So these are the figures from 1960. The population of the world is 3,483,263,000. Now, out of this, the World Almanac includes 900 million as Christians. This includes everyone who in any way or another affiliates themselves with the name Christian. It includes all of the Christian scientists, which, by the way, is neither Christian nor science. It includes all of the Mormons and all of the sects and all of the people born within the Catholic Church, because everyone who is born in the Catholic Church, their name is included on the church rolls, and whether or not they ever come, their name's counted. And probably out of this 900 million, I would be surprised if one out of 10 were really born-again Christians who knew Jesus personally. But let's say that one out of 100, I doubt if one out of 100 would, but let's say one out of 10, one out of 10 people whose name is on a church roll in any place really knows Jesus in a personal way. That would leave 100 million Christians in the world. I doubt if there are that many, but if that would be true, there'd be 100 million Christians in the world. You subtract that from the population of the world, and it still leaves 3,383,263,000. The last I heard, the population was increasing at a rate of 2.2 persons per second. This means that every minute, 132 people are born. Every hour, there are 7,920. Every 3 hours, it'll be 23,790. Every day, it's 190,080 people. And every year, there are 52,164,480. The enrollment at OU right now is 18,000. It takes a little less than 3 hours for the equivalent of the University of Oklahoma to be born every 3 hours. The population of Oklahoma City. Does anyone know what the population of Oklahoma City is? 600,000? All right. It would be a little less than 4 days. It takes a little less than 4 days for the population of Oklahoma City for a new Oklahoma City to be born throughout the earth. I also happen to know that it takes 35 Southern Baptists. We'll just take these in because we know about ourselves. It takes 35 Southern Baptists 1 year to win one person to faith in Christ. There happen to be 11.4 million Southern Baptists. This means that every year we lead to faith in Christ 328,572. That more people are born than that every 2 days. More people are born in 2 days than what we as Southern Baptists lead to faith in Christ in a year. That means if, for 1970, if it were our objective as Christians to just keep up with a population increase in bringing people to faith in Christ, if we began at midnight, January the 1st, we would keep up with the population increase until about 3 o'clock, January the 2nd. And everyone born for the rest of the year, we'd never touch. The population of the world is almost 4 billion people. How many people is that? Boy, it's a bunch. a big bucket full. Masses of people. I got to thinking, boy, how, you know, the Lord has told us to reach the world, but man, look at it. Look at all the people. How in the world can it be reached? How in the world can the world be reached? And I got to thinking, boy, it must be by mass evangelism. The masses and masses of people, we've got to reach them in mass. And I thought, who's the greatest mass evangelist? That's Billy Graham. Did you know that Billy sometimes will have as many as 2,000 people respond to the Lord in one night in a meeting when he preaches the gospel and the people respond? Sometimes as many as 2,000 people in one night. And I got to wondering, let's say that Billy preached every night. He doesn't now. He preaches probably about 5 months out of the year. If he preaches that and the rest of the time is spent in preparation and promotion and this type of thing. But let's say that somehow Billy could preach every night and he didn't take a day off, he didn't take a vacation, he didn't have preparatory work to do, but he could preach every night without stopping, 7 days a week, 4 weeks a month. How long would it take Billy to reach the world? And let's just take it with the population as it is now, not considering the population increase. Let's say that nobody else is born and nobody dies and everyone just hangs around and waits on Billy. How long would it take? Would you like to guess? Susan, guess. 10 years. 600 years, Kirk says. Bill Cooper, what would you say? You've heard it. I shouldn't have asked. It would take Billy Graham 1,741,631 nights, which is a little less than 5,000 years. At two... He's going to have to hurry, isn't he? He's getting close to 60 already. But at 2,000 a night, if Billy never stopped, it would take him 5,000 years. The Lord hasn't been gone that long. But I really believe that this is the thing that's on God's heart. Boy, it's reaching the world. You know, the last thing that the Lord said, let's imagine yourself right now. You're on your deathbed, and you know that tonight you're going to die. You've had a serious illness, and the doctors say that probably tonight you'll go into a coma, and you'll never wake up, that you'll slip on into eternity. And you know that this is your last night on earth, and you call your family in around the bed to talk with them for the last time. I would imagine that you would choose your words very carefully. And boy, I believe that what you would say would be those things that are deepest on your heart. You tell them how you love them and what your desire is for their life and what you hope for them. And you would really express those things, I believe, that would be the deepest on your heart. The Lord, the last thing He said before His feet left the ground, He said, "Gang, I want you to go into every nation and make disciples." In every nation. And make disciples. Men who are following me. They're giving their life to me. This is the thing that's on God's heart. But can it be done? If so, how? I heard an interesting statement made one time. And this guy said, "You know who I believe is the most effective evangelistic organization in the world?" If I were to ask you that, I wonder what you'd say. This man said, "The Coca-Cola Bottling Company." Boy, they're everywhere. I heard one man talking about, he was leading a Bible study in Germany, and they got through, they took a break, they went into the kitchen and to get something to drink, and this German said, "Do y'all have Coca-Cola in America yet?" He thought it was theirs, you know. Probably some of our missionaries get their machetes and their waterproof Bibles and they hack their way through the jungles and they preach to the pygmies and the headhunters, and when they get so hot and tired they just got to relax, they walk over to the vending machine and pull out a quarter and get a Coca-Cola has already been there. And men have evangelized the world for money. You know, that was their motive. Money. Just money, just to make some more green stuff. Some of you have heard about this and you'll recognize at the time when it was it. I think it was Leroy Ames who was making a trip around the world and seeing some people in different countries, and he decided he'd try an experiment. And he went to England, and he stopped someone on the street, and he said, "Who's the king of the wild frontier?" He said, "David Crockett." If I were Carolyn, I'd give it to you in English brogue or something. But he said, "David Crockett." And so he went to Germany, and stopped someone on the street, and he said, "Who's the king of the wild frontier?" "It's David Crockett." You might, how you say that in German? Anyway, he went to Australia. Stopped someone on the street and he said, "Who's the king of the wild frontier?" "Well, that's Davy Crockett." Went to Japan, stopped some guy on the street. "Who's the king of the wild frontier?" "Davy Crockett." You know, Davy Crockett was, you know, farthest from Japan anybody. But Walt Disney had an idea, you know, and he made this movie and he spread that thing around the world. He evangelized the world. He reached the world with his idea. Now I believe the world can be reached. The story is told about a man who saved the life of the king in India. And the king was going to reward him. He brought him into the palace, and he said, "You can ask anything that you want up to one half of my kingdom, and I'll give it to you. What would you like to have?" The fellow noticed by the throne there was a chessboard. So he went over to the chessboard, and he said, "I'd like for you to put one grain of rice on the first square of that chessboard, and I'd like for you to put two grains on the second one, and I would like for you to put four grains on the third one, and then 8, then 16, then 32, then 64, and my higher math runs out." And he said, "Just double it each time." And he said, "I'll take the amount of wheat that comes to." And the king thought, "Good night. I'll offer this guy half of my kingdom." And here he asked for a few bushels of wheat. So he called in his mathematicians. He says, "Figure up how much I owe him." So they went back into the little room, got out their slide rules, and began to figure it out. And after a short day or so, they came out and they said, "Kingy, old boy, you had better make another deal." He said, "That is enough wheat to cover the entire country of India 20 feet deep. It's called the process of multiplication. And as you double it, you know, it adds up. It's that last time you double it that really gets you." Now, what does this have to say to world evangelism and reaching the world for Jesus Christ? Let's take for a minute, let's suppose that I am the only Christian on the face of the earth. Every one of you are pagans. You're unbelievers. You know, I'm the only Christian, and all you all you people don't know Jesus Christ yet. And I am the only Christian. I had my quiet time one day, and the Lord lays it on my heart, "Wayne, I would like to have at least one more." "Well, all right, Lord." So I go out and I meet Jim Fuller, and I share the gospel with Jim, and Jim responds, and he comes to faith in Christ. And so let's say for the next 6 months, boy, I give my life to Jim Fuller. Boy, I'm working 8 hours a day, going to school, you know, and taking the exams, but every chance I get, I go get Jim, and we get a coat together, and we're talking, and I begin to teach Jim how to pray, and how to read and study his Bible, and how to walk with God, and how to overcome sin in his life. And then I begin to teach him how to share the gospel with someone else. And let's say that it takes me 6 months to bring Jim, he's a dullard, Jim to the place where he can share the gospel with somebody else. And at the end of 6 months, Jim and I get together and we start talking. Boy, and Jim, I was having my quiet time again this morning. First time since 6 months ago. And the Lord laid on my heart, "Boy, why don't we tell somebody else? I think he'd like to have at least four people in the world." And so at the end of 6 months, Jim goes and gets Scott, and I go and get Pink Dress. And what's your name? Julie. And so I go and get Julie. And Jim shares the gospel with Scott, and boy, Scott responds, and I go share it with Julie, and Julie becomes a Christian. And at the end of 6 months, and boy, there are four of us, and we get together and we start praying. And for the next 6 months, Jim gives his life to Scott, and I give my life to Julie. Boy, I teach her all I know about the Christian life. I teach her how to pray, how to overcome temptation, how to read and study her Bible, how to walk with God, how to just praise Him. And let's say it takes six more months, and at the end of those 6 months, Scott and Julie are at the point where they can turn around and share the gospel with somebody else. What a year's gone by, and there are four of us, and then they go out and share the gospel, and Jim and I go out and get somebody else, and at the end of a year, there are four of us. At the end of a year and a half, there are eight of us. And boy, the eight of us get together, and we have a big banquet and throw spaghetti, and I mean, it's, what do you call that stuff? Confetti. You haven't seen me at a banquet. We throw confetti, we have a big, and the eight of us get together, and we decide, boy, let's each one of us go out and get one other person. And so each one of us goes and gets one more person, and 6 months later there are 16 of us. I figured this out, and subject to error of my math, at the end of 5 years, there are 1,024 Christians on the face of the earth. At the end of 10 years, there are 1,048,576. At the end of 16 years, there are 4,294,967,296 more than the present population of the world in 16 years. So what is my place in world evangelism? It's Jim Fuller for 6 months. You know, pour my life into Jim Fuller. It's one person at a time. But it's not just having Jim come to faith in Christ, but it's helping Jim to grow and to really mature so that his walk with God, at the where he can come to the place where he shares the faith with someone else. And by this means, boy, there are a lot of people in whose hearts Jesus is Lord and who are bringing glory to God. And what is your place in world evangelism? It's beginning to give your life to one other person to help them to come to maturity in Christ where they can share the gospel with someone else. And in 16 years, the world can be reached. I don't know about you, but this has come to grip my life that God can use me in a small way that multiplies into reaching the world. Because what happens is, let's say Jim here finks out. Let's say at the end of 6 months, he doesn't go after Scott, you know, and he he doesn't do it. At the end of 16 years, you can just cut that number in half because Jim didn't carry through. And you know, most of us are like links in a pipe that the water of life has flowed through centuries, flows from one person to another. If it hadn't been for J.P. Skaggs, I wouldn't be a Christian today. Had he not been available to God and he shared the gospel with me, I wouldn't have been a Christian. The water of life flowed through him to me. And now it's for me to go to someone else. And just like links in a pipe, we are people through whom the water of life can flow out to other people. But most of us are like links that have been stopped up, and the water of life never gets any farther than us. We receive it, but as a result of us, it never goes to anyone else. Now, God may lead you to be an engineer. God may lead you to be a school teacher. God may lead you to be a tent maker. But I hope that your vocation is not your objective in life. Because I don't believe when you stand before God at the end of time and He begins to evaluate your life, He's not going to say, "Now, how many airplanes did you build?" I think the thing that pays off and the only thing that lasts is people. There are two things that are eternal. One's the Word of God. The other one's people. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will never pass away." And the only other thing that is eternal is that person sitting next to you. It's people. And I hope that you and I are not going to be like the people spoken of in Obadiah 16. It's talking about these people, and it says, "And they'll eat, they'll drink, they'll die, they'll be buried," and then it says, "And it shall be as if they had never been." And for most Christians, this is going to be the epitaph on their gravestones. It will be as if they'd never been. Their lives never really counted as far as eternity is concerned. I would hope, boy, that the objective of your life would become to be a person who really brings glory to God and in whose heart Jesus is Lord and that the kingdom of God is within you, and also to be a person that God can use to help the Lordship of Jesus Christ become in the hearts of other people and that they may know Him. because God desires to know and to have fellowship with every person on the face of the earth, and not just us. Let's stand.